Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is from Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 10. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdol, Tachpenes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You yourselves have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them. Because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger, by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. Yet I sent you, all my servants the prophets, again and again, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Why are you doing harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Please be seated.
There's a lot going on in this passage, and it's easy to become overwhelmed by literally even the amount of information that there is. Our goal is to demonstrate to you what the purpose of the text is, and certainly God's desire is that we're drawing closer to Him. So the question is, how does this cause me to grow closer to God, and how does this cause me to see and understand God in a better way? Because one of the great problems of our lives is an absence of good theology. If you understand who God is, then you'll change your way of living. If you misunderstand who God is, you'll just live it any way that you define. So we're going to be looking at God in this particular passage, and specifically how He responds to the rebelliousness of His people. In this particular chapter, the thing that is being said at the first 10 verses is that's probably more repeated than anything else is God's anger or His wrath. The wrath of God, the anger of God. What is God doing? Why is He so angry? Well, we're going to see why He's angry, but more specifically, we're going to see how He uses His anger to accomplish good things. Obviously, we're not like that, but God's word is always rooted in love. It's interesting, if you come to the end, and I just want to give you the reason why I put the titles on the way that I do. And if you look in chapter 44 and you drop down towards 29 at the end, the ultimate declaration by God in this particular text is, and this will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, verse 29, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. If you look at the end of verse 28, it says this, Then you will know, the remnant will know, whose word will stand, mine or yours. So the title that we have on this particular chapter is, of course, obviously, The Last Word Standing. And we're going to see that, obviously, God's word is the one that stands in the end. But as we get to this, we begin to see the heart of God, and more specifically, His anger towards His people. It's hard for us to perceive that God is doing good in anger. And yet, obviously, God's anger is so much different than ours. Scripture reminds us that our anger doesn't accomplish anything good. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not accomplish, and I would say cannot accomplish, the righteousness of God. It's impossible. And that's one of the reasons why that Ephesians chapter 4 tells us in verse 26 that we should be angry but sin not. And then it goes on to say, don't let the sun go down in your anger. What Scripture is telling us is that we don't do anger very well. Anger itself is an emotion. Anger itself is not a sin. What becomes a sin is what we do with the anger. And Scripture is revealing to us if we hold on to that anger, we don't do well with it. In fact, one of the things that you're reading in Ephesians 4 is, as well as when you come into James, and really the whole book of James, I think, in some way deals with anger, is telling us that the way that we deal with anger is so destructive, not only to ourselves, but to those around us. If you were to go through a list in the book of James and you were to list all of the ways in which man deals with anger, you would see words like anxious, so anxiety comes in. You would see words like boasting and bragging. It's one of the ways that we deal with anger. Avarice or greed is another way that we deal with our anger. So we try to take control of things. All the way through, of course, obviously, grumbling and complaining was a big part of the book of James. The way that we deal with anger. I don't know if we actually think, I guess, that we can accomplish something by grumbling and complaining against God. But the passage is revealing to us that all of these things are destructive to us. And ultimately, what James is going to convey is that holding on to your anger is a sign of a lack of faith. Because what you're saying is, I don't believe God is just, and I don't believe God will do what is right. So you begin to take matters in your own hand by doing the things that you do. Obviously, the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. And what's interesting in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, instead of being angry, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And then it goes on to say, and make sure that when you speak only that word that is good for the edification of others, which means that something has to change in the mind and the heart before you begin to address people. And oftentimes those people that you're angry with. The way that it's put in Leviticus, which is a very interesting text in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, is that you shall not, and this is the command, you shall not hate your fellow brother, your fellow countryman, in your heart. So you have anger towards somebody, okay, don't let the sun go down on that, and you can't hold on to it and hold hatred and anger towards that person or hostility towards that person. So Scripture is telling us that that's the way that we handle anger. Now what's interesting is you look in chapter 44, it talks about, if you look in verse 3, because of the wickedness that they committed so as to provoke me to anger. He even talks about in verse 4 that they're doing the things, the abominable things that he hates. In verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger are poured out. Then he goes and says in verse 8 again, or verse 6, that's verse 6, verse 8, provoking me to anger. So all the way through we see the anger of God, but what's different is that God is love. 1 John 4, 8 makes it very clear, God is love. Now what it goes on to say is this, that we don't know how to love unless we know him. But what the point is that everything that God does, so even God's anger, and I was talking to Connie when I was writing this particular title, I go, angry words of love. It just sounds bizarre. But when God speaks, he speaks out of love even when he's angry. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So though we can't do that, God can, and he clearly is doing that within the particular passage. The point is that no matter what our emotion is, no matter what our emotion is, whether it be joy and elation or anger and depression, we don't handle emotions well. The way we deal with our emotions, and people in their joy can be tyrannous, treacherous, even in their joy. So the way that we handle emotions is always inappropriate. The way that God demonstrates his emotion is always out of love. And we see that all the way through. Though you and I may be feeling angry and passionately angry, even over the right things, and this is a key point. In fact, it's one of the things that we've been covering as we've been going through the books of Psalms, the chapters of Psalms, is we begin seeing that David has good reason to be angry in so many of the settings. And for instance, Psalm chapter 4 talks about the fact that he's very angry over the fact that people are being dishonorable and deceitful. Well, that's something to be angry about, right? You should be angry about that. But then at the end of the chapter, he says, God says basically, why don't you just go to sleep? Let me take care of this. And he says, I'll lay down and feel very safe because I put, and God says, the one thing I want you to offer to me is a sacrifice of trust. I want you to put trust in me and I'm going to handle this. Believe this, vengeance is the Lord, he will repay, he'll take care of, I mean, is he an unjust God? The answer is absolutely not. He's going to do what is right. So Abraham comes to that ultimate conclusion, will not the God of all the earth do right? So that's faith, right? But we still wrestle, and you go through the psalm in particular, you know, I think of chapter 10 where it talks about the wicked boasting and bragging. And you can feel the anger of David within that, or in chapter 7 where David feels like God should vindicate him or should, you know, get him. I mean, chapter 7, if you read in Psalm chapter 7, you can feel David going, sick him, you know. But God is dealing with David's heart and turning his heart around to where he puts his trust in him and begins to think in terms of salvation rather than destruction, which is an interesting point. Psalm 73 talks about the fact that the wicked seems to be prospering. And, of course, Psalm chapter 10 talks about the fact that they're boldly bragging and telling everybody that they're great and, you know, at the same time treacherously hurting people. And they seem to be getting away with this. And then you read in 73, they seem to be rich by doing it. And all of these are telling you, you have good reason to be angry. But the point is that you and I don't handle anger the way that God does. So though you may have a good reason to be angry, you can't hold on to it because you don't know how to handle it. But God does. So what we're going to see within this particular passage is how God handles anger and how he demonstrates love in his anger. And that really is what we've been seeing all the way through the book of Jeremiah, because if you understand the timeline, we have at least 40 years of God beckoning these people to come back to him. So obviously an act of love. So the question is, as we come into the passage, what really is God angry about? And how is he demonstrating that anger? Well, we're not going to go into all the words that are in the text today, as they have been certainly read to you, but we are going to focus on certain points in each of these settings, and we're going to see the anger of God being described. And there are certain words that I just kind of want you to underline, and some of the words you're going to say, well, they don't seem to be key words, but they really are within the passage. And so if I could have you focus, if we look at the very beginning, on a very interesting word in the first three verses. And we're going to take the first three verses together. As he begins to talk about all the calamity, and he basically is saying, haven't you seen all the calamity and all the things that have come about because of the things that you've done? How destruction has come into your cities? He then says this in verse 3, and this strange little word I want you to underline, and that is the word because. What Scripture is telling us within this particular phrase is that God is taking out time. Now, here again, you have to remember, he's been telling them the same things for 40 years. But God is taking out the time to explain to them what is going on. By using that very simple word, because. He could just wipe them out, not tell them what's going on, but he is telling them what is going on, what has been going on, and why it is going on within the particular passage. And he uses this phrase, because of their wickedness. He's been telling them, they know it's their wickedness, but he's going to tell them again, because of the wickedness which they've committed so as to provoke me to anger, continuing to burn. I mean, you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 7, and the women are baking cakes under the Queen of Heaven. And I mean, all the way back at the beginning, they're already, and if you look at the end of chapter 7 of Jeremiah, they're sacrificing their children. They're taking their children and burning their children on the altar of Molech. And What? You know, here you stand at the altar, and God says, you know, I'm upset about that. And they're going, what? And again, God goes, because. It is the heart of God that explains. And I'm reminded of this because there is a point where we all get tired of having to explain things to people. But God seems to tirelessly, if I could put it this way, clarify, patiently explain. It's sort of like Peter says, you know, it's no bother for me to say this again. And it really is the heart of God. In fact, you know, when you see Christ come on the earth and he walks with the multitudes, he begins to explain things in a very simple way through parables. But it's God longing to explain. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, I want you to turn there, but talks about the Levites. And he says, as it says within the text, as Ezra is preaching the word of God, he says, it sends out the Levites to explain that they might give the people understanding of what they've read. It's actually my position, Ephesians chapter 4, God has given pastors, teachers, evangelists for this reason. But the point is that God obviously wants you to understand. It's God's desire that you comprehend. And we read this, in fact, let me give you an example. If you go back, a little bit further back in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, within this particular passage, reveals that, I mean, here again, the people know what the problem is, but then they go, so tell us again. So if you look with me in Jeremiah 16, verse 10, it reads this way. Now it will come about that when you tell this people all these words, that they will say to you, what's the phrase? For what reason has the Lord declared all this calamity against us? Really? You're going to ask that? And what is our sin, really? You know, I have found it's not that people really don't know their sin. At this juncture, I would not only be curt, short, and critical, but somewhat extremely facetious. But God says, okay, I'll tell you again. And what is our iniquity? What is our sin that we've committed against the Lord? And then you are to say to them, verse 11, what? Because. The explanation of God. It's just an amazing thing to me. What a wonderful demonstration of his love. In fact, if you were to go back even further in chapter 5, read with me in verse 18. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you complete destruction, and it shall come about that when they say, why has the Lord done these things to us? Then you will say to them, you have forsaken me. And he gives the explanation. What's interesting is, even when you go into chapter 13, you don't need to turn there, but verse 22, he says, and even if you were to ask in your heart, why has the Lord done these things? Now, don't you think it's interesting? God's even addressing the questions in your heart. He says, I'm going to tell them. And so he sends Jeremiah to address even the matters or the questions in their heart. What Scripture is telling us is that love patiently explains. And God, once again, this is after 40 years, and not only the fact that they've rebelled against God and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah, destruction of the nation has already happened, but now they've run down to Egypt and they think they're going to escape God. And God says, don't go down to Egypt. They still have gone down. And God goes, okay, let me tell you why things are going rough. Because. And what a heart of God. I mean, you know, I begin to read passages like this and I'm just reminded how impatient I am. Because. If you look in the passage, if you look in particular in verse 4 of Jeremiah chapter 44, what you're going to see is not only the patience of God in clarifying, but you're going to see a tireless beckoning. And it's one of the great examples of God's love within the book of Jeremiah. If you look with me in verse 4, it says, yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, watch the phrase, what? Again and again. And it would be that phrase that I'd have you underline. because it really demonstrates love beckoning. God just, he just doesn't give up, does he? Not only is he willing to explain and give us reason why things are happening, but he does it again and again. And if you look, you can hear his heart in this. Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. I mean, I don't know if I could if I could send messengers again and again if somebody was doing something that I hated. But clearly within the passage, God is doing this. If you look at, in particular, in Jeremiah 7, this picture is given on a number of occasions throughout the scripture. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, in verse 12, pick up with me, "But now go to my place which is in Shiloh." Now he's telling the people that he wants them to go there. And the reason he wants them to go there is that Shiloh had fallen under destruction with the Assyrian movement coming in the northern tribe. The reason why he wants to go to Shiloh is Shiloh was a place in which the Ark of the Covenant at one time had rested. The perception is that God is not going to destroy some place where the Ark of the Covenant is. So he says, "I'll tell you what, take a field trip. Go up to Shiloh and see how it's just leveled. There's nothing there. And see if I won't destroy where my Ark is." That's an interesting sign. But it says this in verse 12. "But now go to the place which is in Shiloh, where I made my name to dwell at first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel." It's an interesting present visual. "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early, speaking you, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer." You see, chapter 7, if you look in verse 23 with me. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and walk in the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they didn't obey, they didn't incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsel, the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt," that's a long time ago, "until this day I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising and sending them." Now you want to see it again? It's in chapter 25. You read with me in chapter 25, you see the same point, the same reminder, the same consistency of beckoning his people. In fact, he actually makes reference to the timeline within this particular passage in chapter 25 and verse 3. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, even to these days, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants and the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear. If you were to go to chapter 26, verse 5, it would read again and again. If you were to go to chapter 29, verse 19, it would read again and again. How many years would you warn somebody? How patient would you be? How tireless would you be in beckoning them again and again? The desire of God to patiently explain, the love of God that beckons again and again, even the expression at this particular juncture, now 40 years afterwards, and even in the point in which they've rebelled to the extent of going down to Egypt, this is the remnant. This is the remnant. I mean, there's very few people left. There's just a residue of people left. And still, they're rebelling. And God is looking for a facsimile of hope. Maybe one can be saved in this. But again and again, he beckons them. It is the love of God within the passage. And though you see that God is provoked to anger, he consistently still warns them, which is very different than us. I've done it three times or two times, or, you know, sometimes we're not as patient to give them two times. But God has done it again and again. As you read it, go on in verse 5 and 6 in particular, he demonstrates another attribute of our example, characteristic of his love. If you look with me in chapter 44, verse 5, it begins this way. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness. Now you can, the word wickedness there really is the word probably evil, because it's the word ra. The point of the word makes reference to things that are harmful, things that are hurtful. So the fact is that God is concerned about the bad things that we do. Why? Because they're hurtful, because they're hurtful and harmful. So if you look within the passage, it reads this way, that he's crying out to them, and he's making reference to the fact that their wickedness is there, and they burn sacrifices to other gods. Probably here again, one of the best chapters that make reference to this is chapter 7. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out. Now, you have to ask yourself, why is his anger poured out? Well, if you look at the end of verse 6, it talks about the ruin and the desolation that comes. And fundamentally, what ultimately is happening is that God has virtually given them what they've been wanting. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. All your life you've been working for things. Believe it or not, you're working for something today. And everything that you do in a given day, you're actually working for something. The question you have to ask yourself is, what am I going to earn? Because there is a wage to what you're earning. Everything you do, you work for righteousness, there is a wage and there's a reward for that. You work for evil, you work for something destructive. And, you know, I just want to remind you that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destructive. And this is why the psalmist will cry unto the Lord, you know, you've got to reveal these things to me because certain things are hidden to me, so you've got to expose them because I don't even know what they are. And his ultimate cry unto God is, see if there be any evil way in me, because I just don't know. I just don't know. Well, the passage is telling us that God is angry over evil. Now, I know this is kind of axiomatic in the fact that we perceive, well, sure, naturally God would be angry over evil. But what you have to understand is that love actually cares about what is right. Now, that may seem a little bizarre in the sense that we live in a day and age in which when people talk about what is right or what is wrong, you know, they've blurred the lines. But the point is that man has a tendency to embrace wrong or hurt and think nothing about it. In fact, we pat people on the back for doing wrong. But if you really love somebody, Scripture will say over and over again, you'll hate unrighteousness. This is an interesting point. Let me give you some verses in regard to this, and obviously there are many that I could give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6 reads this way, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. Proverbs reads this way in 29:7. The righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concerns. The point of the matter is that the person who is doing evil doesn't understand what's the big deal about doing what is right. Mainly because his evil that spills over to hurt other people, he doesn't feel it, so if he doesn't feel it, so what? But God gets angry over the fact that, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 104, 128, I hate every evil way, because every false way, every unjust way is destructive in the lives of people. And to walk around saying, you know, I don't really care, something evil happens, I don't really care. What do you mean you don't care? That's not love. Apathy about evil can't be love. It's treacherous is what it is, as Scripture will oftentimes say. In fact, one of the things that he's been saying along, Jeremiah 2:19, your own wickedness will correct you. Ezekiel 22:31 says the same thing. Their own ways I have brought upon their heads. Or how about Jeremiah 4:18? Your ways, your deeds have brought these things upon you. What's so bad about evil? Well, they're feeling it. And what he's telling them is, one of the reasons why I hate this is it's destructive. If you were to describe, literally, if you were to describe evil, it would be malignant, malevolent, miserable behavior. It's hurtful things. It's hateful things. It's calamity. It's all these things that come into your life that are destructive. Now, let me ask you something. So you don't hate that? That doesn't make you angry when you see somebody hurting? I've oftentimes commented, I am so glad that God hates death as much as I do, more. Isn't that a wonderful thought, that God actually hates death? And the last enemy that he's going to destroy is going to be death? Man, I'm so glad about that, because I hate watching it. I hate seeing what happens to people and the destruction in their bodies and the sorrow and the pain and the fact that we're pulled away from loved ones. Isn't that a terrible and horrible thing? If you think of that in a passive way, in an apathetic way, could you actually love? Could there be love in you? So the fact in verse 5 and 6 is making reference to the fact that love cares about what is right. And it's going to feel very deeply about these things. If God was not passionate about evil, then that would not be love. But the fact that he is passionate about it is really demonstrating to us that he is loving. If you look in particular in verse 7 and 8, it's an interesting and key point, and that is this, that love will actually hurt for others. And what's strange within the passage is that the very ones that are rebelling against him are the very ones that he feels bad for. In fact, it reads this way in verse 7. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves? The pain that God feels is not for himself. Oh, there's sorrow over the fact that people are not loving them the way that they should. But you have to remember, we are but dust. God, as Moses kind of cries out to God, why don't you just start over again? And there's another passage where God says, why don't we just start over again? God could have. But instead, he hangs in with a people that continue to be rebellious. And the question that he throws out is, why do you keep hurting yourself? There's a passage earlier where he talks about their shame. And he goes, I know that you're doing this to spite me, but it's only bringing shame to yourself. And you can hear in the passage God going, why would you hurt yourself? That God would be concerned about such matters. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman and child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without a remnant? Making me angry about this. Why is God angry? Because they're doing great harm to themselves. When you're angry at somebody, is that why you're angry? Because you're thinking, well, they're hurting themselves. Man, I wish they wouldn't hurt themselves. Or are you angry because of something that they've done to you? See, the point of the matter is the anger of man is all about us and how things affect us. But the anger of God is really about the fact that the things that we're doing are hurting us, and he is upset about this. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 talks about Christ as he's looking at the multitudes, and it says he felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, the point of the matter is that they were sheep that wandered away. All we like sheep have gone astray. They deserve what they're getting. But he felt compassion for them because they were wandering. Forget about what the cause was. He still felt compassion for them. And his anger was over the fact that they had lost their way and they were hurting themselves. This is the anger of God. And it fundamentally is what you've been seeing all the way through. If you look in specific with me in verse 9 and 10, it closes this way, which if I were to have you underline particular phrases, it would be in verse 3, because, it'd be in verse 4, again and again, which talks about the beckoning. It would be, as you come down a little bit further, why it talk about their wickedness, turn from your wickedness, which is really God caring about what is right. If you look in verse 7 and 8, it would be about why are you doing great harm to yourselves, which means that God hurts for others, feels the pain that they're going through. But if you look specifically in verse 9 and 10, and you have to read these things, Scripture says that you read through the glasses virtually of Christ. So it has to be the mind of Christ that you're reading this. Otherwise, you read it and you go, well, God's just being this way. And you can't define God your way. You have to define God according to Christ. So what does Christ look like in this Old Testament? Well, if you read with me, it starts off this way in verse 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of the wives, the wickedness of your own wickedness, the wickedness of your wives and those that committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? And they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor my statutes, which I set before you. It's not like you haven't been able to see them. And before your fathers. There's a phrase that I want you to focus on in verse 9, and it's a simple phrase this. Have you forgotten? The question of sorts. The question that's being posed within the text seems perhaps at first, if you were to think of it in terms, human terms, facetious. Did you forget? But through the eyes of Christ, through the heart of Christ, you have to see it as a beckoning once again. Or you have to see it as looking for something. If you look at the phrase, it would literally be a phrase of hope. You know, when you read in 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things, believes all things, you're looking for a reason why people have done the things that they've done. You're grasping. There must have been a reason. They wouldn't just do this because they're hateful people. You've got to find a reason somewhere. Maybe you forgot. Now, God knows full well that they didn't forget. But what the text is telling us is that he seeks for a reason to hope for these people. Maybe some of you here, maybe there's a remnant. Maybe there's just two of you here. Maybe you just didn't remember. Maybe that was the reason you rebelled. It's an interesting point. If you look with me all the way back to chapter 2, you kind of get the feeling of God thinking this way and really encouraging these kind of thoughts. As you look at the beginning of chapter 2 in particular, and he starts talking about, look, I remember. See in chapter 2, verse 2, go proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth. I remember when you were younger, and it's like a parent with a kid, you know. The kid is now grown up, and they've gone astray and rebelled. And so the parent begins to beckon and goes, you remember when you were just a kid, and we used to run around, and remember when I took you out and did these things for you, and remember those meals that you liked so much, and remember those days that we spent together? What is God doing? He's trying to stir up their memory. And there's something inside of every parent that goes, though my kid is horribly rebellious today, I still know that somewhere deep down inside, there's that kid that I knew when he was young, somewhere. So, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, and the time that we were together. And it's an interesting picture. He does the same thing in Ezekiel. He does the same thing in Isaiah, where he begins to describe. And he goes, I just don't understand why. Why are you doing this now? You loved me at one time, and you followed me at one time, and we had this relationship at one time. What happened? And you begin to feel that. If you look in chapter 5, You get the same feeling that he's looking for. Just pick up with me in verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, roamed to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem, And look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, one who seeks truth, I'll pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they're not being truthful about this. Oh, Lord, don't you really look for truth? Do not thine eyes look for truth? Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent. Now watch verse 4. Then I said, maybe they're just stupid. Maybe they're just being foolish. You can hear in the text. Now God knows, once again, God knows clearly who they are. But he's looking for, and that's the point. You're looking for maybe they just didn't understand. And that's one of the reasons why. I'm going to explain it to them again. Maybe they just didn't hear. I'll send another prophet again and again. Maybe there was a mix-up. What Scripture is telling us is that the love of God just doesn't give up on us. And he is consistent in his love to, I mean, what an obstinate people. It is virtually the picture of the cross, and this is the point, really, of the Old Testament, that it keeps pointing us to Christ. And when you come to passages like Romans chapter 3, it talks about, of course, obviously, the fact that all men have sinned. But as you go on, it says that God, in his greatness and in his righteousness, is just. Now, what he's telling us in Romans chapter 3 is this, is that God is very much interested, and love is very much interested in justice. But then it says this in that particular text, and this is Romans 3:26. Not only is God just, but he's the justifier. The passage is telling us that though God is angry over the injustice, God has become the source of justifying those that are unjust. When we get angry, we don't perceive ourselves as the source of rescue. We perceive ourselves as a source of vindication. And we look for ways in which we can perhaps get even or get back. But God has called us to be the source of salvation, as he has been. Another interesting picture is found in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, the picture is very clear that not only is God angry over sin, because it talks about the fact that we're all sinners, but God says in that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5, in particular in verses 7 and 8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So his anger over sin resulted in his sacrifice on the cross for us. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. The anger of God demonstrating love. And it was the anger of God that crucified that sin on the cross so that you and I may be forgiven. It's hard to imagine that anger could bring about salvation. And this is why the anger of God accomplishes righteousness. And when you read throughout the Old Testament, as well as then going into the New Testament, by the time you go into Revelation and you see the wrath of God, the seven bowls of wrath being poured out, what do you think that is? Well, if you look within the passage, it is rooted in the prayers of the saints, which are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And God says, "I'm coming to rescue you." The anger of God always seems to pan out in a rescue mission. It never seems to pan out in a complete obliteration. And God is always, ever vigilant to find that peace, that remnant. I think one of the reasons why we have the picture, in particular the Old Testament, of a nation and then God preserving a remnant once again, just to emphasize, just a residue of people, is so that we can see in the New Testament that within us, if you think about it, the sin in us is much. There is very little to like about any of us. Not only have we gone stray like sheep, but we've embraced sin. But God in his grace goes, if there is a remnant of, I will come to you. I'll find it. And I'll take you through the difficulties. I'll take you through the problems. And I'll even follow you down to Egypt. And if I can find a residue in that heart of I'm coming, I'm going to bring it home. And to me, it's a wonderful picture of God's love that just never ends. Father, we come before you today with glad hearts about your anger. Oh God, our anger just doesn't accomplish good things. There's just no way that we think right. But when you're angry over all those things that destroy and hurt us. And you become zealous to save us. You will not let us go. You will keep calling. You will keep beckoning. You'll keep explaining to us the questions that we have. You'll follow us to the great depths of our sin to rescue us. All because you're angry that we're hurting ourselves so much. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, understand God. Jesus, Scripture says, explains him. Understand that everything about him is about rescuing. And he has elevated rescuing to his right hand. This is what he's about. And in spite of our rejection, and in spite of our rebelliousness, in spite of our hard-headedness, God's not stopping. Difficulties will oftentimes come, and we'll find ourselves becoming whittled down to almost nothing. But when we find that speck of I come, God rescues us. I'm so thankful he didn't give up on me, and I'm so thankful he's not giving up on anyone. That he will faithfully, continually call. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps you've seen God in a different light. Perhaps God is revealing to you that maybe as a child of God, you've been handling your anger wrong. Perhaps you've taken it upon yourself to fix things or to correct people. Perhaps you have just held on to it and decided that you will not forgive. By virtue of not forgiving, you will torture them to death. God says, don't let the anger stay. You can't work good. Let it go. Trust God to do good in those people's lives. And even when you can't reach them, and even when you can't even communicate with them, if you'll put them in the arms of God, he'll find that remnant. He'll save. It's a good time today. Let's just put things on the altar. You pray a sunny place.